that we're going to be talking in this passage and hopefully learning some things and seeing how God works. Father, we thank you. It's a wonderful day to be in your house and to be in your presence. It's a wonderful feeling to know, Lord, that you love us and you have things for us that we can never think or even imagine that are waiting for those who believe. And that we have a hope to offer. And there are times when it seems hopeless. But in those times, you are our light. And you are the one that we can turn to and realize that even when it seems like there's no hope here, there's always the hope of heaven. There's always hope. And we just need to turn to it. So help us to do that. Keep that focus so that we can shine the light, just as the ladies did this weekend in the distributions. You know, it's a powerful thing. And it just takes a little bit of boldness, a little bit of confidence, and a little bit of that focusing of our faith in you. Help us to do that, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. We're in this story. Last week we talked about Elijah when he was, went through the educational process of, living for a while at the, in the dry wadi and until the water dried up, and then going to the widow of Zarephath and the provision of God for her and her son and for Elijah and her obedience and doing that, and then the son's death and going, through, resurrection training to get Elijah ready for what was going to take place. And God had to take those 3 years while there was no rain. And I was reading through this again today, and I'm thinking, I walked outside, and you walk outside, yesterday it was beautiful, it was sunny, it was warm, but there was no rain. And we need rain, And they had that for 3 years, in an area that's a lot hotter than this. And it was no rain. And so God had sort of taken Elijah through this process of getting him ready. And so, what he's getting ready for is going to happen in this great confrontation with the prophets of Baal and different things. But there's almost this little interlude in between in chapter 18. And I sort of want to talk about that a little bit. Because Ahab wasn't just having a bad day or a bad week or a bad month. I mean, things had been going bad for him and for Israel for 3 years. That's a long stretch of bad things happening. And when you start getting a long stretch of bad things happening, it doesn't take much to get grouchy, nervous, tense, upset, uptight, irritable, frustrated, and prone to lose your temper. Have you ever known anybody like that? Yeah. So, you got to realize, after 3 years, that's where Ahab is. He's had 3 years of this, and it's been, you didn't want to be around the king because he was in a bad mood almost all the time. And most of the people who were, involved in the king's court, they knew exactly when things started to go south is when this guy Elijah shows up out of nowhere and says, this is what the Lord, that I, I'm my Lord, what God says, and there's not going to be dew or rain for 3 years. And then he disappears. He makes this pronouncement. This guy comes out of nowhere, makes this pronouncement, and then leaves. And they probably didn't think a whole lot about it, until the rains didn't come. And what you have to realize is, we have this is our rainy season, okay? But we can get rain anywhere from October, November, through April into May. I remember that one time when we did all the construction down on the point, 1994, that year we had 50 inches of rain between the end of January and the end of May. We can get it come. But in that area, they have their season when the rains come. And that's usually about the only time it rains. So they get these 2 or 3 months where they get heavy rains. And we sort of get that because of our season. I can remember when the summer I spent in Mexico, we would work all day and out at the orphanage. You work all day. And in the valley where Mexico City is, there's one mountain range. I'm trying to remember directionally where it was. It seems like we were east of Mexico City, so this would have been to the south. But a mountain range that they called the Naked Lady, because of, use your imagination, how the mountains look. And we would get up in the morning, and as soon as it was light, we'd be out there working and digging and doing what we were doing. But about 3 o'clock, you know, it would be beautiful, just like yesterday. Be absolutely beautiful. And then about 3 o'clock, you'd see a little puffy cloud over the mountains. By 4 o'clock, it was pouring. Just about every day. It was their rainy season, and just about every day, by 4 o'clock, it was raining. So you had until you knew when you saw that first cloud, okay, start wrapping things up, covering things up. You know, and that's sort of what they would have in that season. They would have this time when it would just, you know, time would come. So we don't have a thought, we don't have a hint of when Elijah told Ahab that there wasn't going to even be any dew or any rain for 3 years. If it was at the beginning of the rainy season, or if it was, just think if he said that at the end of the rainy season, you wouldn't think anything about it for months until the next rainy season. And then when the rains were supposed to show up, they didn't. But by this time, he's getting a little crazy. And everybody knew when it all started. You know, it all started with that nutcase, Elijah. And, because he just walked in and delivered basically this one-sentence message and left. We know what happened to him. You know, he went hiding in the hills till the water went out. Then he went and hid with the woman and with the widow and her son. But now, the storehouses in Israel are getting emptied, that where they stored grain and any of those things were taking place. The streams had dried up. A guy with a bucket of water, that was a commodity worth more than its weight in gold. And the crops wouldn't grow. The fields were turning brown. The ground was turning hard. The donkeys were collapsing. The cows were stopping. You know, the milk was stopping. You know, people began to, particularly the poor, began to starve to death. And everybody looks to the king. So you can imagine all of this. I mean, he was angry or upset. So in the midst of all of that time, things had begun to take place. And he had begun to, you know, he was married to Jezebel, which is, that name is synonymous with evil. and Jezebel was, you know, very active in the kingdom and, very active in things. And basically she had, because of Elijah, and because there was no rain, and because she was, you know, a pagan who worshipped the pagan gods, had basically ordered all of the prophets of God in Israel to be killed. And they, you know, started hunting them down. And so, I mean, she was, you know, actively evil. So when you get to chapter 18, it's the end of all of this time, these 3 years. And it says, later on in the third year of the drought, the Lord said to Elijah, go and present yourself to King Ahab. Tell him that I will soon send rain. And Elijah, you know, goes to do that. So after 3 years, you know, God tells Elijah, okay, it's time. You know, you need to go. And I imagine for Elijah, a lot of commentators really thought that Elijah was sort of this guy who was a man of action. I don't, you know, but they're reading a lot into his personality. But you know, he's been sitting on the sidelines for 3 years. And now, you know, he had made one appearance on the stage, you know, and now the play has played itself out, you know, and now he's going to go back at the height of how awful it is. But when we get into chapter 18, he goes to meet Ahab, but Ahab isn't who he runs into. And we run into this other character. And that's the sort of story I want to deal with today, because this is a story. We get sort of a sense of how things are flowing. He goes to meet Ahab, and who he runs into is a guy named Obadiah, you know. And because he goes here in 18, he says, meanwhile, the famine had become so severe in Samaria, Ahab summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of the palace. Then in parentheses, Obadiah was a devoted follower of the Lord. Once when Jezebel tried to kill all the prophets, Obadiah hid 100 of them in two caves. He put 50 prophets in one cave and some in each cave and supplied them with food and water. So here you have this guy who, in the midst of all of this, is a devoted follower of the Lord, and yet he is the number two guy under Ahab, which says more about his character and his, you know, and his skills and ability as the guy who was sort of the behind-the-scenes guy who took care of the day-to-day business and everything. That's what Obadiah did. And he must have been very talented and very able to have that position and still be a follower of the Lord when Ahab and Jezebel were such, you know, basically awful people. You know? And that's who he runs into. And And he runs into him because Ahab, in verse 5, says, Ahab said to Obadiah, we must check every spring and valley in the land to see if we can find enough grass to save at least some of my horses and mules. So they divided the land between them, and Ahab and Obadiah went looking throughout the land, looking for anywhere they could find water just so they could save a few of the animals. So Ahab is really concerned about his people, isn't he? So he's, you know, he splits the land between he and Obadiah to go find water, and Obadiah is, you know, on the track, and he doesn't find water, he finds Elijah. You know, and you have these two guys working together. You have Ahab, and we've already seen when in the lineage of things that when Ahab became king, that it literally says that he did more evil than all of the kings who preceded him. So all of the evil they had done, Ahab outdid all of them. And his chief of staff is a man who feared the Lord from his youth, a man who stayed true to God, who is Jehovah. You know? The Bible doesn't tell us anything about Obadiah. Doesn't tell us anything about his background or who he was. We know he was a devout follower of the Lord. He feared the Lord from his youth. He hid the prophets and provided for them. He supplied them. You know, he was sort of that palm in the desert kind of a guy who took care of things. You know, he was a guy who took care of things. Now, when the whole nation is following Ahab and Jezebel and bending the knee to Baal and to the pagan gods and doing all of that, this guy isn't. And yet he's still in that position of power and authority. Now, when you go back and you start reading commentaries, you know, and you start reading different people in history, but this guy is a coin toss. Because you read one person, and one commentator, F.B. Meyer, talked about Obadiah as if he was someone, a believer caught in spiritual compromise. That's what he thought of him. He thought he was and he really didn't have a lot of good to say about him. You know, he just sort of looked at him and said, you know, that he knew that if he said anything, you know, and he really spoke out for his faith or said anything, he'd be killed. So he just sort of was quiet and he compromised his faith and everything. Well, okay, that's one way of seeing it. And then another guy from the 1800s, Spurgeon, He didn't think that at all. He thought this guy was great, you know. And it was interesting to see how people looked at Obadiah, you know, because here he is in the midst of this paganism. He's a firm believer. Is he, you know, what is the difference here? And it really brings up, in my mind, an interesting sort of dichotomy that happens even in the church, because of God giving us giftedness, and we approach this in different ways. Sometimes we can approach things in different ways that almost seems at odds with one another. I was reading about a second lieutenant in the Air Force, and he wrote, he was a strong believer in the Lord. He wrote a book called Sex and the Single Guy: Winning Your Battle for Purity. And yet, when you talk in the interview with this guy, and in the Air Force, the leaders of the Air Force, unfortunately, are the cutting edge of getting rid of anything scriptural, biblical, or Christian. That's where that battle is not being fought, particularly in the Navy or anywhere else. It's being fought there. And here this guy's a strong believer. And he's writing this book. And when he was being interviewed about the book, they were asking him some questions about how they balanced their faith and their military careers. And his answer boiled down to this. He said, the best way to serve Christ in the military is to do your job with excellence every single day. He says he doesn't talk about his faith overtly because by serving well, everybody knows what he's doing. You know, he does what he does well. And then that presents opportunities. He doesn't make a big public show of it because he knows that, you know, he's in an antagonistic world, and that's not what he does. You know, he works behind the scenes. Rock solid convictions. Would not compromise just to get ahead in his career, but he's behind the scenes. Now, there's two sides. When you think of, you know, we watch football a lot, and you have guys in the football arena, the quarterback of the Seattle Seahawks and Tim Tebow, and you've got guys that are very vocal about their faith, and you have guys who have just as strong a faith and do just as many good things, but you never hear them talk about it. They're always working behind the scenes. Peyton Manning is that way. Accepted Jesus when he was 13 years old. Strong believer in the Lord. But you never hear him talk about it. Like you hear some. And there's this sort of dichotomy between those who, you know, really feel that if you're a believer, you got to talk about it. You got to be out there. And others who are quietly behind the scenes doing their thing. You know. And a lot of times those two guys don't get along. It's the, you know, Elijah runs into Obadiah. Obadiah is doing good things, and he's doing all that stuff. Ahab is the spokesperson. He's the one that's going to be out there. Obadiah is behind the scenes. You read this, and, you know, when you read the interchange between these guys, you don't really get an idea that Ahab liked him, you know. Because sometimes when you see the people that are really vocal and they see the people who are quiet behind the scenes, they think they're compromising, or they think they're betraying, they're just working differently, you know, and it's a whole different thing. These two guys are sort of like that. And, you know, Obadiah was that quiet believer, steady and true, working behind the scenes to do what is right. And, yeah, it wasn't, you know, and Elijah, you know, Elijah is just, gung-ho, you know, he's the guy that's out there. You know, it says, as Obadiah was walking along and suddenly saw Elijah coming towards him, Obadiah recognized him at once, bowed to the ground before him, says, is that really you, my lord Elijah? Yes, it is, Elijah replied. Now go and tell your master Elijah is here. Well, hi to you. You know. And Obadiah says, but sir, what harm have I done to you that you are sending me to my death at the hands of Ahab? For I swear by the Lord, your God, that the king has searched every nation, listen to that, every nation and kingdom on earth from end to end to find you. And each time he was told Elijah isn't here, Ahab forced the king of that nation to swear to the truth of his claim. And now you say, go and tell your master Elijah is here. As soon as I leave you, the spirit of the Lord will carry you away to who knows where. And then Ahab comes and cannot find you, he'll kill me. Yet I have been a true servant of the Lord all my life. Has no one told you, my Lord, about this time that Jezebel tried to kill the Lord's prophets, and I hid 100 of them in the 2 caves and supplied them with food and water? Now you say, go tell your master Elijah's here. If I do that, he's going to kill me. You know, Obadiah's going, why do you want to kill me? You know, this guy's been looking in his nation, every nation around him, and just making everybody bow to him and tell him that, you know, and suddenly I'm going to show up. Oh, he's right here. You know. It's pretty funny. But then I was thinking, and I'm going to label this way, and I don't mean to read anything by it, but looking at the Old Testament, there was a difference between the prophets and the priests. The prophets were called by God to speak boldly, rebuking sin, calling people to repentance. And the priests were called by God to see the hurting people all around them and minister to them. Okay? Now, if you don't think we see there's a difference in that in our day and age, just think of the dichotomy in often in how we deal with moral issues like abortion or gay rights. There are those who are called to loudly pronounce and denounce those sins and be the spokesman against those evils. And there are others who are called to minister to those hurting hearts and minister to their lives and to try and touch them with the healing power of Christ. Yeah. Those two groups don't always understand each other, do they? You know? Prophets who are the outspoken ones rarely understand the priests, and the priests rarely appreciate the prophets. You know, the prophets often look at the priests as soft and weak, while the priests see the prophets as harsh and uncaring. Both are called by the Lord to do important jobs. Okay? They're both working for the Lord. They're just doing different things. Someone has to speak out and take the heat, but someone has to bind up the wounded. You know, someone has to declare God's word boldly, but someone has to help the hurting. Someone has to stand and fight, and somebody has to take care of the casualties. And that's rarely the same person. You know, that's rarely the same person. That's the dichotomy, and that's the trap, and that's sometimes the weakness of even the church. You know, because those two things don't exist in the same person. And so, you know, the pastor is going to be one or the other. And if he's one, he's going to be attacked for not being the other. You know what I mean? Comes under criticism because, well, isn't your job to do this? Well, you know, the pastor sort of, you see what I mean? Any leader faces that kind of a thing. You know, the army can't be all fighters and no healers, and it can't be all healers and no fighters. You know, so we need to see this. You know, it's easy to stand there, you know, as a Rodney King and say, can't we all get along? Sometimes we can, sometimes we can't. You know, that's simplistic. For every Elijah, there's a dozen or 100 Obadiahs. Okay? That's why if you look at the giftedness the Holy Spirit gives the church, and you go through, you know, we every few years we go through the spiritual giftedness thing. That's why, you know, the there's giftedness that people have. You know, 75% of the people in the church have the gift of helps or the gift of serving, along with other gifts. You know, 75, but usually very few have the gift of like preaching. You know, and it's not one is better than the other. It's just that for every prophet, there's going to be, you know, 100 priests. There's 100 carers, 100 people that have to serve and do all that stuff. So we see that. So for every Elijah who's standing the gap, you know, proclaiming, there's a whole bunch of Obadiahs in the midst of the turmoil serving and loving and caring. You know, and the church needs those people. It needs both sides, and we need to see that. And Elijah can't do his job without Obadiah's help. You know, so that's a powerful thing. You know, if there's no caring and there's no love and no binding up the wounds, the prophet comes across as very uncaring and very unloving. We have a great example of that. In fact, they're supposed to be in our valley today. I read this, and I don't know where they were going to be. They're supposed to be targeting a couple of churches in our valley today, so I imagine they would be targeting a little church, they'd be targeting big churches. But the folks from the wonderfully generous, loving Westboro Baptist Church are supposed to be here in our valley, you know, picketing one of the churches. You know? All Elijah, no Obadiah. Okay, we see that. Yeah. Yeah. You can. Yeah, but you got it. That's the idea. And in you know, I'm reading through this and I'm thinking, man, this is so there in terms of how where we live. You know, so there. Huh. because they don't agree with them. Yeah. They don't agree with them. Okay. Yeah. Westboro Baptist Church, you know. You know, there's, we just have to have an awareness, you know. We can't get caught up in those things and not supporting each other. Because if we do, it's so easy to fall apart. You know, Joseph served in Pharaoh's court. Mordecai waited at Ahasuerus' gate, you know, at Nebuchadnezzar's gate. Daniel served the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar, you know. You know, Philippians tells us there were Christians in Caesar's household. And Caesar was persecuting the Christians. So, you know, there's this dichotomy between these guys. There's this, you know, Obadiah was a good guy, but he was a healer. You know, he was someone who cared and who served. And that's where most Christians are. You know, not that most Christians, not that we, and I'm sure Obadiah, you know, in the right context, talked about his faith. But he wasn't a prophet. You know, he talked about his faith one-on-one, which is different. So, you know, just seeing the difference between these two guys is just, it's hard to, you come across these little stories and it's really easy to jump to the battle at Mount Carmel, you know, where, you know, Elijah's out there with 400 priests of Baal, you know, and they're all, you know, let's get the inner, that little inner intersection between these guys that happens leading up to that, to make sure we see, because it is an Elijah who's, you know, has the great victory and then runs and hides for his life and is, you know, having a pity party and thinking, I'm the only one. Well, no, you're not, you idiot. You met Obadiah. And God finally has to say, I have 7,000 guys, you know. We get caught up in the emotion of the moment. And not that emotions are bad, but emotions can overshadow truth. Remember, just, you know, I read it and I shared it, and I'm becoming more and more convinced that it is just absolutely ironclad that the biggest battle we ever fight is the difference between what we know and what we feel. Because sometimes you feel so strongly, but it's just an emotion based on circumstances. Sometimes it's just an emotion, you don't know where it's coming from. But if you act upon how you feel, and not on what you know to be right, it ain't going to get better. You know, people say, well, I just got to follow your heart. Well, maybe you can follow your heart, but take your brain with you. You know? And you know, we sort of see that. And so when you read through this passage, next week we'll get into the Mount Carmel thing. And that's one of the big dramatic things of all of the Old Testament. But there is always a story leading up to the story. You know, there's always a story. And sometimes that story just has to do with just this. There's priests and prophets. There's Elijahs and Obadiahs. And both are needed. And they're not at odds with each other. You know? And we need to see that and understand that. And it's a powerful, powerful thing. Powerful, powerful thing. As we get ready to close and get ready for church, my son-in-law Pat, for Christmas, gave me a book, and I didn't realize how timely it was. I didn't even start reading it till this week, called The Tragedy of the Templars, the Knights Templar, who were created, the Knights Templar were formed to protect the Temple Mount in the Middle Ages. And since our glorious president used the apologetic, Islam apologetic of the Crusades to talk about Christians not throwing the first stone, And to lead up to the foundation of the Templars, I've just read three chapters of history. And to realize that it took the church from the beginning of the expansion of Islam in the late 600s to 1000, you know, it took 400 years for the church to react to the outright decimation and destruction of society and Christians and churches and Jews by Islam for 400 years. And the Crusades were not this thing where they just went out and did this. The Crusades were the fact that Islam was not only had taken over that whole area of the Middle East, it had taken over North Africa and was expanding into, it conquered most of Spain, it was on the verge of going into France, it conquered even the like Sicily, the bottom of Italy, and there's Rome in Italy, and that if they didn't do something, Western civilization would have died. And the Crusades were nothing more than the stopping of this radical Islam, and they would, and I've been reading page after page after page, and every page talked about them going into these places and just the outright, you know, the things we read about happening with ISIS in Iraq have been happening for 1400 years. Those very kinds of things. Whole villages slaughtered, men, women, and children, you know, killed simply because they're Christians, churches desecrated, and all kinds of stuff. And that's been happening ever since the beginning of the founding and expansion of Islam. And it's never changed on that front line. So when you hear that argument, there's you're only hearing, you know, the Crusades weren't this thing that the church decided they were going to go do this and it was awful. It was awful. It was medieval warfare, you know. If a city resisted, everybody's life in that city was forfeit. And that's the way they fought those wars. And it was terrible. Yes, it was. But it was also a battle to survive. And I've been, you know, very deeply moved by reading the accounts of Christians and what they did and how they stood against it and how their faith never wavered in the midst of all of that, all this time. It's very powerful, very powerful. Anyway, we'll try and keep you up to date on what true history is. Yeah, stay tuned, you know, I was just like, you know, yeah, not the revisionist stuff, you know, some, because it always makes out that the Crusades, you know, these were evil. No, not really. They were stopping evil. It was warfare, and warfare is ugly, but they were stopping evil. Western civilization, as we know it, would not exist if it weren't for the First and Second Crusades. That was just powerful. Father, thank you for being with us, and lead us as we get ready for worship today. Gather your church together and let us lift up the name of Jesus and worship you and worship him in spirit and in truth and be united through your spirit and your word. And we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.